Good morning, and welcome to our Sunday online service with Ingleton Evangelical Church. If you don't know me, my name is James, and I'll be leading our time together this morning. If you have a Bible, please open it to Genesis and chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit in the tree of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. It tells us true things about ourselves and about our world and about the great rescue mission that you sent your Son to accomplish. We thank you that he came to seek and save the lost, to overcome temptation and sin and death. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to set our hearts on him this morning. We thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the things that it tells us about Jesus. And we pray that you would help us in our daily battle of temptation and sin, that we would know your help and your salvation. We pray that we would know of your Spirit's help as he gives us discernment and wisdom in dealing with the subtle lies of the devil. So we pray that you would help us now, and we pray that you would be glorified in all things. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's think about this question. How did the world get into such a mess? Everything was so good in the beginning, the world of once upon a time in perfect paradise. That world is summed up in the final verses of chapter 2, where man and woman are joined together in one flesh, marriage union. Naked, and yet they felt no shame. The world we live in, the world of Genesis 3, is out of step with that distant paradise. It is best summed up as the polar opposite of that final verse in chapter 2, described for us in chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is our world. A world of shame and attempted self-salvation. The verses between chapter 2 and verse 25 and chapter 3 and verse 7 are the hinge of history. This is when everything changed for the worse, when everything good began to unravel. These verses have much to teach us about our world, about humanity, about the church, about ourselves, and most ultimately, about the second Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to be tempted and yet who overcame temptation, sin, the devil, and even death itself. So we must be very careful in learning from these verses. Yes, we are to be aware of the devil's schemes, as the Apostle Paul warns us. We are called together as a church to fight temptation and sin. But ultimately, we aren't to merely know our enemy or summon up enough courage or have enough good strategy. The foundation of everything we do is to rely on our Savior, who overcame temptation in our place and who empowers us to overcome temptation in the strength that He supplies, so that in all things He gets the glory. So the gospel needs to stand at the center of our application of these familiar verses to our lives, individually as well as together. It has been said that kingdoms fall in one of two ways. Either overwhelming force breaks in from outside, or some traitorous deception brings it down from within. The hinge of history in Genesis 3 does not involve the hosts of hell arriving at the gates of Eden, surrounding and laying siege to God's garden kingdom. No, the evil invasion is much more subtle than that. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." We're told a few things about this new character. Firstly, he is a creature. He is one of the many wild animals that the Lord God had made. He's not some independent being, another all-powerful God at war with the Creator. No, he is a created being under God's sovereign control. And since he is an animal, he is under Adam and Eve's authority. Chapter 1, Adam and Eve were called to rule over the animals. Secondly, we learn that he is cunning, or maybe your translation uses the word crafty. This word isn't necessarily negative, but Adam and Eve should have been on guard. The hair on the back of Eve's neck should have stood up at the sound of the serpent's voice. She would need wisdom and insight in dealing with this creature. So Adam and Eve are caught off guard by this intruder, and we learn later in the Bible that this serpent is none other than the devil himself, God's arch enemy, a fallen angel who is working tirelessly to destroy God's people. And here he is. He shows up when Adam and Eve least expect it. Everything is going so well. They are at a high point, married, living in paradise, in relationship with God. Everything very good. But at the beginning of chapter 3, it looks as though they let their guard down. For us, it is the same. The devil is a prowling, slithering predator, always moving towards his prey. Life is going well, everything seems normal, and we easily let our guard down. I have to be watchful in the Christian life. And notice what he does here. He isolates Eve and he moves in for the attack. Be careful of isolation. Always make sure you are in Christian fellowship, accountable to other Christians, under the authority of church elders. Refuse to stand alone when you are tempted. Don't, like Eve, choose to be independent, taking on the father of lies in your own strength. I remember Hannah and I watching a BBC documentary on Africa and watching how the lion obtained a meal on the savannah. It was successful as long as it could isolate one animal from the herd. When the herd stayed together, they were safe, but the moment one moved away and was alone, from the tall grass, the lion struck. Be careful of isolation. So Eve is approached by the enemy. But again, the serpent does things in unexpected ways. He doesn't show up in flames and power. He is subtle and crafty and persuasive. So he slithers up to Eve and he asks a question. Verse 1, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" He accomplishes so much with this opening move, using this question to twist three truths about God. Firstly, the serpent twists God's name. Now glance your eye across chapter 2 and see how the Creator God has been identified as the Lord God. And when God's name, Lord, in all capital letters, is used, this is His covenant name, His promise-keeping name. It is the name Yahweh, which speaks of His personal relationship with His people. But notice the serpent here speaks of God only by using the more general title, subtly trying to portray God as distant, uninterested. So firstly, the serpent twists God's name. Secondly, the serpent twists God's words. Did God really say? These words changed the course of history, and they are still being asked today. You hear it in the news media and entertainment and academia and government and even in Christian books and pulpits up and down this land. Subtle attacks on the authority of God's word in the Bible. We need to be careful because we can become numb to the temptation, come numb to the danger of this question. Eventually, when we hear it from so many trustworthy sources, it begins to no longer shock us. And that is when we are in the most danger. So the serpent immediately attacks God's trustworthy voice. So far, God has created everything and has spoken words of promise and blessing, as well as warning and judgment to Adam, who has faithfully conveyed those words to Eve. But now, the serpent isolates Eve and approaches her, and he questions God's word. For Eve, this has never been done before. No one has ever acted as though God's word is subject to our judgment. No one has ever questioned what God has said. And notice the question that he asks. You can almost hear the sneer. Did God really say, "You can't eat from any tree in the garden"? What a ridiculous question to ask. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice how God's command is presented positively. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." The serpent very subtly and intentionally twists and misrepresents God's word. Why? Well, it is because, thirdly, the serpent twists God's character. He wants to paint God in a different light than what we saw in chapter 2. Eve has only known generosity and abundant blessing from her Lord. He has only ever been the God of many yeses, with only one no. So the devil subtly twists and distorts God's character to make him seem like a killjoy, the God of many no's, stingy and selfish, only ever prohibiting and restricting his creatures. By approaching Eve subtly in this way, Satan is planting seeds of doubt in her heart. You and I can be assured when we hear God's name, his word, his character being dishonestly twisted and questioned, the devil is always behind it. He is crafty. He is cunning. And his words always have a grain of truth. But be assured, they are deceptive. And the temptation to believe them is powerful. And for Eve, sadly, they are effective. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" Eve's first mistake was to listen to the serpent. He was cleverly trying to draw her into a conversation so that she would respond to him on his terms. She should have immediately gone to Adam, who was charged with protecting the garden from intrusion. But instead, she takes matters into her own hands and follows the serpent in twisting God's name, God's word, and God's character. For us in the church, we need to beware of false teaching, the subtle questioning of God's word. If we suspect anything, we need to immediately go to those charged with our spiritual oversight, the elders of the church. They are charged, like Adam, with protecting the church from intrusion. So if you listen to Bible teaching on the internet, or read Christian books, or have conversations with someone and something doesn't seem right, even if it's something small, do what Eve failed to do. Go to the elders. Ask them about it. If you don't, you may get lured into false teaching. I've seen it happen. We are in more danger than ever with the proliferation of resources and our easy access to them, especially on the internet. So be on guard. Now let's see how Eve follows the serpent in twisting God's name, God's word, and God's character. Firstly, Eve twists God's name. Notice that she follows the serpent, speaking about God rather than Lord God, and we're supposed to notice this. Not because it's wrong to say the word God, but because she is putting distance between herself and her covenant Lord. But the bigger problem is, secondly, Eve twists God's word. Notice her response. It sounds as if she is courageously rising up to God's defense. But really, she is subtly twisting his words in three ways. She begins by diminishing God's generosity. Chapter 2 and verse 16, God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." His gift of the many trees in paradise is expansive. His blessing, boundless. The many yeses with the one no. But she follows the serpent in diminishing God's kindness and generosity. No mention of the freedom he gave them to eat from any tree. No mention of abundant good gifts. And remember, this is before sin has corrupted Eve's heart and mind. She remembers exactly what Adam told her God said. But she is following the devil in subtly diminishing God's generosity. But even worse, she goes on to add a restriction. Now, back in chapter 2 and verse 17, God gives a clear, simple command. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve adds the command, you must not eat it or touch it. God said nothing about touching the tree. Here, Eve becomes the first legalist, adding more restrictions to God's word. How prone we are to be legalists, adding more no's to God's clear commands. This is actually a subtle way of usurping God's authority. We want to be the rule maker. We want to be in charge. I wonder what restrictions you are tempted to add to God's word. Rules about how church services are not to be conducted. Rules about music or Bible translation or what should and shouldn't be worn or activities allowed on Sundays. Perhaps you add prohibitions to entertainment consumption, what films, TVs, books, and so on are allowed for the child of God. Perhaps you are restrictive about what is to be done with our time and our money. Now, there may be much wisdom in moderation, or even setting aside some of these things, sacrificing certain pleasures for the good of your family, or even out of respect for a weaker brother or sister. You can imagine Eve justifying not touching the fruit. She touches it or gets too close to it, she may be tempted. She may even tempt her husband. Perhaps she was being wise, not touching what God had forbidden to eat. But she turns her prohibition into God's prohibition, which is never to be done. Beware of adding to God's word. So Eve begins by diminishing God's generosity, and she goes on to add a restriction. Finally, Eve softens the penalty for disobedience. God, again in chapter 2 and verse 17, said, "For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Eve takes out the certainty. She blunts the force of the warning. Now, in all of these, you may think, well, Eve is just paraphrasing. Stop being so literal, you might say. These changes are minor. What difference does it make? Well, this is exactly the point. The changes are subtle. The twisting of the truth is always almost unnoticeable. We expect the devil to show up with a pitchfork and flames and demand for us to bow down to him. But that is not how he operates. He trades in half-truths and subtlety, which means we need to know God's word. We need God's Holy Spirit to help us wield God's word. And we need wisdom and insight and discernment. And we need one another. Eve should have called on Adam. We need to call on one another, and especially those in leadership. We need the church. If we isolate ourselves, we will become prey for the tempter, who will try with all his might to get us to twist God's word. And twisting God's word always leads to, thirdly, twisting God's character. Eve begins by presenting him as distant, God instead of his personal name, Yahweh. She diminishes his generosity and makes him seem both harsh and unreasonable in his commands, as well as a pushover in his warnings. And in all these ways, Yahweh is presented inaccurately, falsely. The serpent's temptation has planted seeds of doubt about the trustworthiness and goodness of God. This is the devil's way. He wants to subtly, incrementally put more and more distance between you and God. He wants there to be suspicion and self-interest instead of trust and worship. And in all of this, Satan is strategic, slow, and methodical. He begins as a harmless angel of light, just asking an innocent question. But now in verse 4, the mask comes off and he launches a full assault on Eve's soul. No, you will certainly not die. Notice how he twists God's words. He completely denies God's promise of judgment. Eve softened the judgment in verse 3, but she still believed there would be consequences for disobedience. But here the snake completely contradicts God's words. Again, chapter 2 and verse 17, God said, "On the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." And now the devil declares the opposite. No, you will certainly not die. Again, he twists God's character in verse 5. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here he questions God's motivation. He is saying God is holding you back, Eve. He doesn't want what's best for you. He is spoiling your plans. You deserve so much better than this. Just spread your wings and live life to the full as it was meant to be lived. I promise, take things into your own hands, grasp equality with God, and you will be like him. He tried a version of this temptation with Jesus in the wilderness, offering him the world's thrones if only he bowed down to him. And that is really Satan's goal. He wants equality with God. He wants the crown. But Jesus resisted to the bitter end. He never gave in. He never grasped equality with his Father. But instead, he humbled himself and became a servant, obediently taking our death penalty on the cruel cross of Calvary. But Eve gave in, and the world has never been the same. Now in verse 6, we come to the first sin of the human race. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, and she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve has been deceived by the devil to question God's word and character. She's not seeing reality clearly. Now her sights are set on the forbidden tree. When she glances that direction, she doesn't hear God's joyful generosity and his gift of the garden. She doesn't hear his loving command not to eat from the forbidden tree on threat of death. For her, the tree is so inviting, beneficial, beautiful, desirable. She wants it. She will gain so much if she takes from it. She will grasp equality with God. She wants it. In her mind, there is no good reason not to reach out and take. What's the problem? Well, this is how sin and temptation works. The seeds of doubt are sown. We turn our eyes to the desired object. We justify what we are about to do, and we reach out and we grasp it. This sin perfectly represents every other sin. Sin is making ourselves the one who decides what is right and wrong, falling short of God's glory and grasping at his throne. And we justify our treason 1,000 ways. We minimize sin, we intensify the benefits, we soften the penalties. But the situation only gets worse here. She took, she ate, but she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Sin is never something we keep to ourselves. Even if we attempt to hide it away behind closed doors and drawn curtains, it inevitably escapes and infects others. At the very least, it transforms us into a different kind of person. Eve became selfish, grasping at God's crown for herself, and now things will never be the same. She will never be the same. The deceived becomes a deceiver, the victim becomes a perpetrator. And now Adam disobeys. But in case we are thinking about letting Adam off the hook and blaming all of this on Eve, we have to remember that Adam willfully disobeys God by taking the fruit from Eve's hand. It seems that he has been standing by, passive and silent, as his wife was deceived. Adam was the one given the command, and he relayed it to his wife. And he named the animals. He knew the crafty, unclean serpent who should have been immediately expelled from the garden. But Adam, the king of Eden, stood by as the snake trampled God's holy word. And if you think about it, he knew the consequence for eating. He stood by and watched his wife rush headlong into judgment. This is the most unloving thing he could possibly do. He is guilty. And the rest of the scriptures hold Adam accountable. He willfully rebelled, whereas Eve, while still accountable, was deceived. Our final verse this morning shows us the transformation of Adam and Eve from naked and unashamed at the end of chapter 2 to chapter 3 and verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. A few final observations from this verse. Firstly, their eyes were opened. Now, this is what the devil said would happen. But Adam and Eve thought their eyes would be open to see themselves as wise and mature king and queen of creation. No doubt, when the fruit touched their lips, there was this moment of exhilaration. When they believed the false promises of sin were coming true, they felt on top of the world. But that moment was fleeting. That pleasure became emptiness as their eyes opened to the reality of their sin and their shame. They became repulsed by their own nakedness and desired to hide and cover up. What a letdown. Next time, we will see how sin causes them to hide from God in fear. But notice here that they are ashamed before each other. They see each other as untrustworthy. Think about it. They each blame themselves and feel personal shame, and they each point the finger and are ashamed of the other. They both grasped for equality with God, and each sought to be an autonomous ruler. Now they can no longer trust one another. Adam believed from now on that Eve was going to put herself first. Eve thought the same of Adam. No doubt Eve would have blamed Adam for not breaking the serpent's enchantment, and Adam would have blamed Eve for drawing him into her sin. Eve would have seen how Adam abdicated his authority and stood by silently letting her come under God's judgment. Both of them would have felt personal shame for their sin, and both would be ashamed of the other for sinning against them. Naked and unashamed to naked and ashamed. Now their immediate response is to cover up. They sew some fig leaves together and try to cover their shame and soothe their consciences. What a pathetic scene. All the bright promises of sin lead only to sorrow and shame as these creatures scramble to cover themselves. We began our time with the question, how did the world get into such a mess? And these verses give us the answer. So, how do we escape from reliving this scene every day, the repeating cycle of temptation, sin, shame, and cover-up? Well, like I said at the beginning, there are no answers apart from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The good news of Christianity is that God sent his Son into this mess that we made to live obediently, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus is our great hope. He is the unshakable Son who, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, was led by God's Spirit to be tempted by the devil, not in a lush garden full of food and water, but to an arid landscape with nothing. He had no companion to help him. He was alone, vulnerable to attack all day, every day. Yet he used God's word as a weapon to overcome the evil one. "It is written," was his reply. And this is exactly how the serpent's spell is broken today. We see through his lies and are delivered from his deception by wielding the gospel by faith. The good news of Jesus' obedient life, his sin-bearing death, his life-giving resurrection. The bright promises of God in the gospel pierce the darkness of temptation and sin. It is in the gospel where we see how seriously God takes sin, not sparing his own Son from the judgment we deserved. He doesn't sweep our sin under the rugs. Jesus had to hang naked and ashamed on a Roman cross until he bled out and suffocated, all the while in spiritual darkness, forsaken by his Father, drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, bearing our sins in his body on the cursed tree. God takes sin very seriously. The gospel shows us that the devil is a liar. It is in the gospel where we receive a response to the devil's questioning of God's goodness. It is the gospel where we see how God gives us his own Son, his beloved, who in turn gives us abundant life, clothing us with his righteousness. He gives and he gives and he gives. God is good. The gospel shows us the devil is a liar. The glorious gospel is our weapon in the midst of temptation. But remember, this is no personal struggle. The devil seeks to isolate us. But God calls us to wage war together as the church, proclaiming the gospel to one another, applying it directly to each other's temptations and besetting sins. Think of somebody you know well in this church. Do you know their greatest struggle, their besetting sin? Do they know yours? Do you know how to apply gospel promises to their situation? Can you intelligently pray for them in their struggle? Alone, we fall. Alone, we scramble around with guilty consciences and cover up our shame. But together, we fight. We point one another to Jesus, the solution, the one who came to rescue us. We point to him. We tell one another, trust Jesus in the midst of this moment. When we disobey, we can respond in repentance and faith for the glory of God's Son. Together we fight, and by God's grace, together we stand in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you for your Son, who overcame temptation and sin and death itself, and who gives us abundant life in your presence. Please help us to be a church who relies on Jesus and who looks out for one another. Give us more grace to overcome temptation and sin, and when we disobey, to respond in repentance and faith for the glory of your Son. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you go into this new week, may you be those who don't live by bread alone, but who live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen.